You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You're using one of the chair Bibles. You can find that on page 1939, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning, we'll be looking at chapter 6. In the first half of verse 17, the fifth part of the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation. Last time together in Ephesians, we did look at chapter 6, verse 16, and the exhortation to take up the shield of faith. And in so doing, we looked at three shields or three kinds of faith which you must never take up. Namely, historical faith, mere factual faith, temporary faith, and miraculous faith. Three faiths you must never take up. Rather, you are, as we saw, to take up one shield, the one true shield, which is the shield of justifying faith, the one faith that saves. And regarding justifying faith, we looked together at its nature, at its object, and at its marks. And we saw that it is justifying faith alone that protects from the fiery darts of Satan, which, as we saw, are those doubly dangerous attacks that he fires at sinners, which not only pierce them, fires at sinners and saints, that not only pierces them, but when they pierce, they continue to burn. They cause all sorts of further agony and even at times further sin in our lives. And so it was, we saw, that because looking to Jesus Christ by faith is the sole defense, the sole effective defense against Satan's fiery darts, his doubly dangerous attacks, and that because it's justifying faith and the shield of faith alone that protects not only the whole soul, but actually every other part of the whole armor of God, we saw, therefore, why Paul says that you are to take it up above all things. We saw clearly why justifying faith is considered the grace of all graces. It is that one thing above all that you must take up to be saved and then to withstand and overcome the devil in the evil day. And so it is up to this point this morning. We've looked at four aspects or parts of the whole armor of God. We've looked at the girdle of right and true belief. We've looked at the breastplate, the two-layered breastplate of the righteousness of justification and sanctification. We've looked at the four-layered sandals or shoes of gospel peace with God, self, saints, and sinners. We've looked at the shield of justifying faith as we just spoke of. And now this morning we'll look again, like I said, at the fifth part of the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation. And we'll do so by briefly opening up the words, gathering the imagery as we've done, and then essentially it'll be a two-part sermon. We'll look first at this helmet. You can picture we have this helmet this morning, and first we're going to put on the lenses of a general perspective, and so we'll look at the helmet of salvation from a general doctrinal perspective and apply it generally. But then we'll take off our general goggles and we'll put on our particulars as we view this helmet, and we'll look at it from a particular doctrinal perspective, namely at the hope of salvation for believers, and we'll apply it particularly as well. And so now with that, let us hear now once more God's word, this entire section on the whole armor of God as we continue to work our way through it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication in the Spirit, or for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, and I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Since the reading of God's word, it's our prayer that He would bless it, and especially the preaching of it now. Paul begins verse 17, and take. You may notice that he doesn't use an ing word there, as we have seen him use throughout up to this point. And yet the sense of the verb is nevertheless the same. He's still telling you how you are to stand. It's most likely that he transitions from a participle to a verb just simply to highlight the connection between faith and salvation that we'll see later. But he's still telling you how to stand, how to withstand the devil. You do so by taking up the helmet of salvation. And so in addition to all of the other parts of armor that you've put on up to this point, that you've been called to take up, and to take up the helmet of salvation. And the verb here for take, it doesn't have the sense of like run up and take something violently, as if you're just grabbing something, taking it off the shelf, robbing someone of something. It has the sense of accepting or receiving. And so it implies that someone is holding something out to you, and you are to accept it and receive it. And so the imagery there would be like someone who's in charge of all of these helmets, and as the soldiers are walking through a line to receive their helmets for the battle, someone is holding that helmet out to them, and they receive. They take it. They take from by accepting and receiving. That's the context here of the verb, of the action being spoken of. And the helmet that's being spoken of is likely the common Roman bronze helmet that would have been familiar and common in Paul's day that you've probably seen in movies or history shows, a bronze helmet with cheek pieces that guarded the side of the head. And bronze had been for centuries the preferred material of helmets. 1 Samuel 17:5, it said of Goliath that he, quote, had a bronze helmet on his head. And then in Samuel 17:38, we read, "So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head." So soldiers wore these heavy, thick bronze helmets, and they typically were lined with a cushiony layer of felt in order to help their head bear the weight. But because they were so thick, so made of bronze and heavy, they provided excellent protection in battle. They were almost impenetrable pieces of armor. One historian put it this way, that nothing short of a direct axe blow could have pierced these bronze Roman helmets. They were near impenetrable. And we know why. That the Romans and soldiers, even to this day, take head protection so seriously. Take helmets, rather, so seriously. And it's because of what they protect. They protect the head. They protect the brain. The organ that directs and governs the rest of the body. And we know, with virtually any creature, if you kill the body, or if you kill the head, you kill the body. And so protection of the head was critical in battle. Head protection was and is critical to a soldier's survival, to their effectiveness on the battlefield, and to their general boldness and fearlessness in battle. You're a lot more bold and fearless if you have a helmet on your head. And as we're well acquainted up to this point, you are clearly not being called here to put on some bronze helmet, some helmet of bronze. Rather, as you see clearly, you're being called to put on the helmet of salvation. Being called to take up the helmet of deliverance and preservation. And as we well know at this point, Paul is not concerned, God is not concerned with calling you to seek some helmet of salvation from some mere earthly foe. You're not being called to look for an earthly salvation here. Not salvation from terrorists, not salvation from government, not salvation from mean co-workers or whatever, but you're being called to seek a spiritual salvation, salvation from your sins, salvation from spiritual enemies, as we've seen, from the world, the flesh, and here in context, primarily the devil himself. The helmet is a spiritual helmet of salvation from a spiritual problem, sin, salvation from sin. And so the essential exhortation in our passage here is to take up, to receive, to accept, to take up, and to put on the helmet of salvation from sin. And so with that in mind, now I want us to look at again this helmet. You have it in your head. You have this picture of a bronze helmet with the cheek pieces. And we're going to look at that helmet first, as I said, from a more general perspective and apply it to those who need to take up salvation from sins in a general sense. And then we're going to turn the helmet again and look at it from a particular doctrinal perspective. And look at the call for believers to take up the hope of salvation. And so first, the general perspective on this helmet of salvation from sins. In the general perspective on this helmet of salvation from sin, must begin with sin, right? It must understand why this is not just any old helmet of salvation from just anything, but in fact that what you are being called to take up is the helmet of salvation from sin. It must be familiar with the need to take up this helmet. And in God's special providence, it just so happens that in our adult CE classes, we've been looking at sin. And dating back even to last fall, dating back to question 13 in our catechism, we've been looking at sin. And so in our adult classes, we're becoming more and more familiar with sin. But again, to understand the need to take up this helmet and your need for it, you must understand sin. And we understand this, right? From all sorts of things. You go to a doctor. The doctor, if he wants you to take medicine, he needs to convince you of your need for the medicine. If you're not convinced of your need for something, you're unlikely to want to take it. So you must understand your need. So we must first ask, what is sin? What is this thing that you need saved from? 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And we know what that means. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And children, you know what those two phrases mean. What does lack of conformity mean? Not being or doing what God requires. You know that from your catechism. What does transgression of God's law mean? Again, children, you know. Doing what God forbids. And so sin is lawlessness. Sin is not being or doing what God requires, or it is doing what God forbids. That is what you need saved from. Lawlessness. And we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The wage, which is to say the payment and the penalty that your lawlessness deserves, is death. And not just physical death of your body, but spiritual death of your soul, and then everlasting death of body and soul in hell forever. That is what your lawlessness deserves. Sometimes we have a problem thinking that's unfair. How could just one... Man, all I did was take a Butterfinger from the gas station when I was 5, and you're telling me I deserve hell for that? But we all get it. We all get this, that it matters who the crime is committed against. If you punch your average Joe neighbor in the face, that's a crime. But if you punch the President of the United States in the face, it's the same crime, but it's more serious. You do deserve a greater punishment for punching the president than for punching your neighbor. You do. And so just take that logic and apply it to an infinitely holy and just being, to God. And so stealing the Butterfinger committing that crime against someone who is infinite, it makes sense. It deserves an infinite, eternal, and everlasting punishment. We get that. You get that. We just don't like that. The wage of sin is justly death. And we know that it was through Adam's first sin. Adam, who was determined by God to be our representative. Again, we understand how representation works. In the republic in which we live, we elect officials to represent us. God elected Adam to be our representative. All who would descend from he and Adam and Eve by means of ordinary generation, Adam represented us. And we know that through Adam's first sin, death, condemnation, and corruption came to all. All were made sinners. Romans 5, 12 and 18 through 19. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. God is clear. It's not confusing. It's not hard to understand. And in our adult CE class, we've been looking exactly what that means. For all to have been made sinners by Adam's first transgression, it means that we have all received original sin. And we know what that means. We're born in sin. Born legally guilty. Just like a criminal, right? They commit a sin, but it's not actually until they go through the court process and the gavel hits and the guilty verdict is read that then they're actually a criminal. Then they are actually deemed legally guilty. And so when Adam fell, boom, court case done. Guilty. All of your natural descendants, justly so. You were born a cosmic criminal, a sinner from the womb. Psalm 51:5, David of himself spoke, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." From the womb you lacked original righteousness because of Adam's first sin. Again, you know what that means if you've been in the class. You lacked the ability to understand spiritual things. God's word is veiled to you. You don't get it. You always say it doesn't make sense. I read the Bible, I don't understand it. It's because you've been blinded. You have a veil over your heart and mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that is the man, woman, or child, dead in their sins, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You also lacked in your lack of original righteousness. You lacked the desire and the ability to do anything truly good. And we know what true good is. A truly good work, according to God, is a work that is not only in accord with His law, but a work that is done from a right heart out of love for God and neighbor, and done to a right end and purpose, which is the glory of God, and secondarily, the good of your neighbor. You see, you lack all desire and ability to do good. If you don't believe me, take God's word for it. Romans 8, 7 through 8. The carnal mind, that is the sinful mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. You can't do it, and you don't want to do it. So you were born guilty. You were born lacking original righteousness. And you were born wholly corrupt. You are now inclined to all wickedness. Ephesians 2:1. You were, or maybe you are, dead in trespasses and sins. So you see, it's because of original sin. It's because of original sin that you commit actual sin. And if you're apart from Jesus Christ, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, then you don't merely commit actual sins because of original sin, but you actually practice sin. Sin defines and characterizes your existence and your lifestyle. Ephesians 2:3. You conducted yourself in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you were by nature a child of wrath. And so you can see the dire situation. You can see the real and the urgent need. It's as if Jesus Christ right now, this moment, because He is, as the great physician, is saying to you, He's just held out the report. He's put before you the x-ray, the scan. You've got the disease. And apart from the helmet of salvation and taking it up and receiving it from me, you will die. That's the diagnosis. You need it. You need to take it up and put it on. Again, because apart from accepting, receiving, and taking up the helmet of salvation, you'll die. For the wages of sin is death. So if you have never received, accepted, taken up, and put on this helmet of salvation, you must do so this morning. You must take it up this morning. But in your receiving a helmet this morning, because guess what? Everybody's going to receive one this morning. Everybody in here is going to get a helmet. And you may sound excited about that, but you need to beware. Because here's what's going on right now. Everybody in this room, because the preaching of the word is as a soldier coming through. And there's a helmet being held out. But what's the devil wanting to do right now? He's wanting to boom, butt in. And because of potentially the darkness of your mind and the dimness of your vision, he's butting in and putting in another helmet. He's handing you a false helmet that in your blindness and hardness may feel a lot like the thing that will save you. And again this morning, because of the preaching of the word, you're going to put a helmet on. There will be a helmet put on your head this morning. And you need to beware of the false. Because it's one of the greatest wiles of the devil. One of his greatest works of deception is the forging of false helmets to hand to sinners. You may wonder, though, just what is What is a false helmet of salvation? Well, most simply, it's a false religion or a false way that offers salvation or by which one may look to be saved. And for our purposes this morning, there are essentially two false helmets that the devil would have you to take up that maybe you wear already right now. You may wear one and also put one on this morning. You got one on. And you'll choose to have a helmet on when you leave today. Again, everybody will have a helmet. So what are the two false helmets? Well, again, they are false religions, number one. And number two is salvation by works. The first helmet that the devil leads sinners to hell with by handing them. We must know as well that sinners in their sin, they aren't just like mere victims. It's not just that Satan is deceiving them. He is. But in sinners' sin, they joyfully take these helmets. They joyfully receive false helmets of salvation, even in the devil's deceiving work. So, what are some of these false religions? Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever other false religion out there that presents itself is a false helmet of salvation. It is a deception of the devil. For as the one true and living God himself proclaims through his prophet Isaiah, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. And then Jesus Christ, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one true God. In Christianity, the religion that he has revealed in the scriptures is the one and only true religion. And Jesus Christ, his Son, the one and only mediator, is the one and only way to salvation. Full stop. There's no other way. There is no other God. They're all false. They're lies. So don't take them up. Don't believe the lie that there is many ways. It's a lie. Coexist is a bumper sticker that says, follow me to hell. There is no coexisting with the devil. It's not funny. There's no other way. And so forsake the false helmet of false religion. Second, forsake the false helmet of salvation by works. And what's scary about this helmet, beloved, is that so often it's donned by those who profess the true religion. Those who profess to believe in the one true God. Those who profess to believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father through him. And yet, in sin, they desire and still strive after justifying themselves by works. Paul speaks of these. You who have been made new in the Spirit, Do you desire to complete yourself by your works and by your flesh? He's speaking to the church. Those who believe that their good works will tilt the scales in their favor. Who believe that their works will save them. And after stating that the Jews in his day, that is those who up to this point, were seen to be professors of the true religion. After speaking of them and how they had sought saving righteousness but had not attained it, in Romans 9:32, Paul asked the question, why? Why have they not attained saving righteousness? These who claim to have on the one true helmet of salvation, why don't they have it? Paul's answer. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Romans 10:3, Paul goes on, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So you see what the problem was and what the problem is. You know, Isaiah 64:6 tells you, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. In and of yourself, you have no righteousness. And even worse, you're unrighteous. In and of yourself, you do no true good works. You are unrighteous. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are an unclean thing. And your works are only filthy rags. And so you who profess no faith in Jesus Christ, you have no chance. None at all. You'll die. You'll die. The odds are 1 to 1. And you who do profess faith in Christ, take heed. Galatians 5:4, Paul says, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So you should ask yourself, have you fallen from grace? You who professed faith in Christ, you who professed to have begun in the Spirit, are you seeking to endure to the end by your own works? Either one, beloved. Whether it's the helmet of salvation through false religion or the helmet of salvation by works, they all end in death. And so rather than one of these, take up. You're to take up the true helmet of salvation from sin. Which is to say, most simply, you're to take up the helmet of salvation from sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, there's no other way. There is none. There's no other way. There's no other God. There's no other Savior. There's no other gospel. No other helmet but that one. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the helmet. That's spiritually what that thing looks like. Grace, faith in Christ alone. But you may wonder how. How do I take up, how do I receive and take up that helmet of true salvation? And if you were present for the last sermon on the shield of faith, you know how. It's by faith. By faith alone. Again, it's no accident that Paul spoke of the shield of faith before he spoke about the helmet of salvation. I think that's one of the reasons he gave a little switcheroo there from a participle to a verb to just draw attention and connect the two by the word and. You take the shield of faith up, and that's how you receive the helmet of salvation. But what does that mean exactly? How then do you do that? What again does it mean to remember, or I'm sorry, to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, you remember, it means there are four acts of justifying faith. And I want you to picture a knock at your door. And this is how you can think of the acts, scripturally we'll see, of justifying faith. There's a knock at your door. In the first act of saving belief, the first act of justifying faith accepts. It looks through the peephole and it sees Jesus Christ as offered in the gospel. And it accepts as true Jesus Christ, that He is the true Savior, that He's the God-man who came to reconcile, that He obeyed the law perfectly, that He died on the cross perfectly for sins, and that He rose again in history 3 days later. It accepts the person and work of Jesus Christ as true. He's not a fraud. He's not a false Savior. Faith accepts. But then faith opens the door and so embraces. Faith opens the door to the true Savior, and it with welcome and open arms welcomes and embraces and clings to Him at the doorstep. It does not let Him go. So you see, it doesn't merely look through the peephole and see that that's the true Savior. It swings the door, it embraces. But then, justifying faith not only accepts, welcomes, and embraces, it receives. It receives Jesus Christ in and all of His saving benefits. So it doesn't just accept as true. It doesn't just swing open the door and embrace and then just turn around and send on His way. That's what temporary faith does. It receives Him in and all of His benefits. And is this not the imagery of Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, and what are we told in John 10? The sheep hear the voice, they recognize as true, they accept Jesus Christ. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. So to believe in Jesus Christ means to accept as true. It means to open the door and to cling to and embrace and to receive in. But then it also rests. Never asks Him to leave. It never lets in another. It settles. It's home with Jesus Christ. Justifying faith accepts, it embraces, it receives, and it rests on Jesus Christ and Him alone. So to take up the helmet of salvation from sins means simply that: accept, embrace, receive, and rest on Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation from your sins. And that's the second question you need to ask yourself this morning. Have you done so? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you embraced Him? Have you received Him? And are you resting on Him? And if you have never done so, then today must be the day in which you answer the door to Jesus Christ. Because you know not when your house may burn. You know not when you may die. And what does the Word say to you? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Which means there is no post-death chance for you. There's no purgatory. There's no middle ground between heaven and hell in which you will go and you may have one more chance. One shot. And if you die in your sins, you will die for your sins. You get that? If you die in your sins, you will die for your sins. You will never escape the hell that has been justly prepared for sinners who turn not from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. No escape. Infinite and eternal punishment. And so believe. Believe on Jesus Christ this morning, and you will be saved. And turn from your life of sin. Take up the helmet of salvation. So that's the general doctrinal perspective on this helmet. And now, as I said, we're going to turn it for a brief time and look at the particular perspective as this helmet relates to believers who have, by the grace of God, received and put on the helmet of salvation from sins. So to say it another way, I want us to look now at what it looks like or what it means for the true Christian to take up the helmet of salvation. And we're helped in what it means by a similar statement elsewhere in the Scriptures from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day, that is, true Christians, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so there, Paul, speaking to believers, calls them to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation, which is to say, the helmet, the hope, which has salvation as its object. And you may be a little confused, because you could wonder, well, we just had a sermon on hope from Titus 1, verse 2, and there it was made clear that hope has in view a future thing, that it is a certain expectation of something that is to come in the future. And how can that be that I'm called to put on the hope of salvation if I've already been saved? Haven't I already been saved through faith in Jesus Christ? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, of course. Of course you have. Praise be to God for that. But Scriptures also speak of the hope of a salvation yet to come. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's bringing salvation at his second coming. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the salvation that is the object of Christian hope is the consummation of your salvation. It's the completion of your sanctification. It is your glorification, you see. And not just your glorification, but the glorification and the full restoration of all things that God has promised. And so while by the grace of God you were in time enabled to take up once and for all unto salvation in the sense of your justification and sanctification, the helmet of salvation, nevertheless, each day you are to take up anew the hope of salvation, which is to say the hope of your glorification, you see, to take up the hope of glory, the hope of the removal of even the very presence of sin, not only from your own heart and body, but from every square inch of God's creation. Sin will be nowhere to be found. To take up the hope of heaven, the hope of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, the hope of the glorious appearance of our God and Savior Jesus Christ and his return, and the hope of dwelling with him forever. And you must never forget to take this helmet up each day. Every day, beloved, when you spiritually speaking roll out of bed, conscious again, boom, the belt's got to go on. The belt of true belief. Take that breastplate of righteousness. Put it on anew. You got to take up shoes. Strap them on. The helmet. The shield. And in that helmet, every day. Every day. As the Puritan William Gurnall put it, the Christian is not beneath the need of hope, while they remain above the ground. Christian is not beneath the need of hope, while they remain above the ground. But you may wonder why. Why do I need to take up this hope every single day? And why must I be so careful that neither I take it off, nor do I allow the devil to strip it from me? Why? Four reasons that Gurnall helpfully gives in his work on the Christian's complete armor. First, beloved, hope, the hope of salvation, stirs you up in this life to holy, bold, and daring achievements for Jesus Christ. You think of all the grand achievements that the world has performed. The building of the great pyramids, the crossing of the Atlantic, the climbing of Mount Everest, going to the moon, sending a rover to Mars, every other great world-changing invention. And you ask, what stirred these achievements up? But hope. Hope for glory. Hope for power. Hope for wealth. Hope for reputation. Hope for cultural advance, and so on. Hope is what drove these works to become eventual achievements, you see.
And so how much more ought the hope of glory stir up Christians to resolve against the lust of their sins? How much more ought the hope of glory stir up the Christian to forsake the pleasures and the treasures that this world has to offer? How much more ought the hope of glory ought to stir you up to such bold and daring achievements as the putting to death of the flesh and putting on righteousness in Christ? You see, beloved, waging diligent and confident war against our sin, that's the kind of holy, bold, and daring achievements for Christ that the hope of salvation should stir us up to. That's what the Scriptures teach. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope, that is the one we've been talking about, everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. Beloved, that's only another way of saying that everyone, every Christian who takes up this hope of salvation, everyone who takes up the helmet of the hope of salvation stirs his or herself up to bold, daring achievements for Christ. To say it one last way, if you properly grasp the hope of your glorification, you will be rightly stirred up to work out your sanctification. If you properly grasp the hope of your glorification, you will be rightly stirred up to work out, to manifest, to produce the fruit of your sanctification, which the Spirit works in your heart. And so you do purify yourself, beloved, if you have this hope. You're to look to who you will be. Right? We've talked about this before. This is the future perspective on the already that we've already talked about in Ephesians. The call of the gospel, we know, is not the call to be all that you can be. To lace up your own bootstraps. And to be holy in your own power is to be who you already are in Christ. But now we have this new perspective. You're not only to be who you already are, but to be who you will be in glory. And there's a sense in which those two are one and the same. Because you're already in Christ. In Christ, you're already as righteous and holy as you ever will be. And in glory, you'll be as righteous and holy as you ever will be. And so, beloved, you look to the hope of salvation, what you are and what you will be, and you strive in the Spirit to purify yourself accordingly. Second, the helmet of the hope of salvation protects you each day against the sin of discontentment and the agony of despair. In all of the lowly services and situations of life, it protects you from the sin of discontentment. Colossians 3, 24, 3, 23, and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In Hebrews 12, it is said of that Christ himself, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so, beloved, how much more for the joy that is set before us ought we endure the relatively light trials and afflictions of this life, you see. The non-ideals, the small troubles, the inconveniences of this life. a non-ideal job, a non-ideal living situation, a non-ideal anything in this life, beloved, you take up the hope of salvation and you pray. As you set your mind on things ahead, you pray for joy and contentment in the Lord. As you look to the joy of the glory that has been set before you in Christ. Third, the helmet of the hope of salvation keeps you patient in the midst of your sufferings. Hebrews 3:6 speaks of the rejoicing of hope. Hope rejoices. Hope rejoices even in the midst of real, sorrowful, and legitimate sufferings. Hope rejoices. Hope rejoices, you see, not because it minimizes suffering and affliction. Hope does not minimize. God does not minimize. He sent His Son to die for suffering and affliction. It's not minimized ever. Rather, what hope does, it doesn't minimize. Rather, it helps you to keep the trials of this life in proper perspective, which allows you not to lose heart and to endure them. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Fourth and lastly, beloved, the hope of salvation keeps you patient during every kind of delay. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. That's another way of speaking of hope. Embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so, beloved, whether it's the return of Christ, whether it's the answer to some prayer for some mundane, earthly thing, it's hope. It's hope that keeps you patient in your prayers. For you know that God is good, and that He is able to do all things. And so in that you find rest. That whether He answers in this life or the next, that the full restoration in the full righting of every wrong is coming. It's coming. Glory is coming. And in light of that, you can in patience confess that you are but a pilgrim. You are but a pilgrim on this earth. And briefly, an aid to help you strengthen your hope this week. Give me one more minute. The way is simple. Meditate more on future glories. But how you can do that this week concretely is take with you Larger Catechism 83 and 86 through 90. Those are six questions and answers on future glories. And there's six of them, just like we saw last week with the six petitions that you could take with you 6 days of the week. So take with you Larger Catechism 83 and 86 through 90 in conjunction with your family worship and devotional guides to aid you in meditating and thus strengthening your hope of salvation this week to come. So the encouragement to you, beloved, is take it up. Take up the helmet of salvation. Let's pray. Our saving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, We praise you for this helmet, this glorious helmet, which in Christ is not a bronze helmet, but is a helmet of pure gold, a helmet of perfect salvation, a helmet of perfect hope. We pray that you would save sinners this morning, that no one would leave this property this morning without that helmet of salvation from their sins in Christ. And we hope that you would stir us up who have that helmet by your grace to hope all the more in the glory to come, the promise of eternal life from our God who cannot lie. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Respond to the preaching.